Once again, I cannot but say that this is an honor and privilege for me to be able to deliver a message of God to you. I have not been able to preach to you for many, many weeks, in fact. So in a way, inside of me there is a nervousness as I'm preparing myself to preach once again to you. Even though we have enjoyed a Christmas hymn singing this morning, the message is the purpose of his birth or coming, which is the cross. So I'm glad to be able to deliver this message before the end of this year, because from next week I'm going to deliver some messages related to the birth of Jesus based on Isaiah chapters 7 and 8. And in fact, I was planning to preach from Isaiah chapter 9 on Christmas Day, and I realized that there are so many ingredients we have to digest in that chapter, and I was struggling. And by the time I was able to find some of my, probably most of the answers I was seeking for, I realized that it could be too much for a message on Christmas Day, especially when Sunday school children probably will come and join us. So I dropped out Isaiah chapter 9 message, but instead I'm going to deal with chapters 7 and 8 in the book of Isaiah more in detail. I'm sure that we will have a lot of interesting lessons from those two chapters. We need to be reminded once again of the lessons we got from our previous studies from the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew. From the preceding passage, we learned about Christ's humiliation and also his physical torment by scourges. Due to his weakness, Jesus could not carry bear the cross alone. So a man who passed by the site was forced to bear the burden for him, and his name was Simon, a man of Cyrene. Jesus was taken to Golgotha, the place of execution or crucifixion. Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 31, explains the events between his procession to Golgotha and his crucifixion. So let me read Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 31, for some insights, background materials. Luke 23, verse 26. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid a cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, and said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. But weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? His trial and subsequent death sentence must have attracted lots of people to come to the street leading to Golgotha. As verse 27 says, a great company of people followed him. It also must be the case that the chief priests and elders wanted to use in order to demonstrate their religious power and to warn the followers of Jesus that they should consider not to fall into the same end like their master, their teacher. We know that there were great persecutions by them against the followers of Jesus Christ after his death, resurrection, and ascension. They presented the crucifixion of Jesus as a kind of object lesson for all those people who refused to follow the traditions of Judaism, but to believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, as the Son of God. There were also many women who bewailed and lamented him. In particular, Jesus paid attention to them and spoke to them in the passage we just read. This conversation took place while Jesus was being led to Golgotha, so in that regard, therefore, it was his last words before he was mounted on the cross. The women bewailed. The Greek word for bewail literally means to beat or strike. It indicates that these women were beating their chests as a sign for their grief. They are showing their deep sorrows and sadness. They also lamented, and the word lament indicates that they were wailing. And in fact, if you visit Middle Eastern countries even today, if you see any sad occasions, or especially funerals and so on, you will see that people are still beating on their chests and wailing. Jesus told them not to weep for him, but for themselves and their children. It is because the pain and suffering were on the way to the very city of Jerusalem. In 70 AD, Jesus called the women the daughters of Jerusalem, in particular because we know what was going to happen to Jerusalem later on. We cannot but sympathize with them. Even before the city was destroyed, at least 3 years or 3.5 years or so, that the city was surrounded by the Roman soldiers. And because of that, no one was allowed to go out unless surrendering himself or herself to the Roman soldiers. Or no one was allowed to come in. As a result, there was a lot of famine, there was a drought, and as a result, there were a lot of afflictions. In fact, there are some stories written by historian Josephus that some mothers actually killed their little babies for their food. Christ was crucified as a result of Pilate's final decision. In general, the mode of a crucifixion was adopted by the Romans to inflict the death penalty upon rebellious slaves and seditious provincials. A political charge was at least laid upon Jesus in this trial of Christ. It is obvious from the Gospels that Jesus Christ was charged with a crime of sedition or treason, according to Luke chapter 23, verse 2, or John 19, verse 2. In the case of Christ, the evidence indicates that he was on trial for his life before the Roman governor, and the basis of the prosecution was his danger to the Roman state. The very means of execution shows that Jesus died as an offender against the Rome, not the Jewish nation. Sometimes it is hard to see how the providence of God works. It is really hard. It is really a mystery. It was the Jewish leaders who wanted to crucify Jesus. So they encouraged, they forced the Romans to kill Jesus. So Jesus was crucified by the hands of the Roman soldiers. The salvation came upon the whole mankind, and that was not the outcome the Jews, angry Jews, wanted to see. The Jews did not intend to procure such an atrocious act to bring salvation to the mankind. And obviously the Roman soldiers, especially the Pilate, the governor, did not plan for such a grandeur event to bring salvation to the mankind. However, the Lord worked in his mysterious ways to bring the gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life to the mankind through the wickedness of the Jewish religious leaders and pagan Roman soldiers. By seeing and knowing it, we really do not know what God can do even through our little act we make even today. Those are things that are happening to us even though we do not understand, we do not know how God is going to use every little things like that for his mysterious providence. Pilate handed down his unjust verdict to Jesus and felt not so good, but God used his evil act to save us. In human eyes, the Savior was a loser, but in reality, he was the victor. So now we move into today's text. The first point we need to consider is that the cross of Jesus was a fulfillment, not an accident, not a mistake. The event of crucifixion was led to happen. The power of sin led the people to take Jesus to the cross. Pilate, in a way, did attempt to save Jesus from the cross by all means, by declaring him innocent as a judge, or by offering other options to the Jews, like chastising him or scourging him. Or he even offered to release him, as was the custom, but the Jews wanted to to let him release Barabbas instead of Jesus. Indeed, it has been accurately said that Pilate sent Jesus to the cross, but not before he had exhausted every expedient for saving him, except the simple and straightforward one of dismissing the case. He did every possible thing he could do, in a way. Pilate persisted in trying to convince the Jews to let him release Jesus till they threatened to implicate in the charge of rebellion against Caesar, the governor himself, if he persisted in unwanted mercy. This shows a particular aspect of the power of sin. When sin clouds the minds of people, they can neither see any truth nor subject themselves to any degree of the truth. Let us be aware that these people were not humanists, not atheists, but these people were religious and spiritual people. See what religion can do when religious people are perverted. They must crucify Jesus with a clean conscience in their religion. It is possible that the most religious person in our midst could be the most perverted one with religious convictions. Beware, religion doesn't save us. Religion can be a danger, rather, if we are not right with God. There are a series of events leading Jesus to the cross. About a year before Christ's crucifixion, in fact, Governor Pilate had been rebuked by the Emperor Tiberius concerning the shields he had set up in Herod's palace, which had offended the Jews. The Jews considered it as an idolatry and revolted to the Roman authority because of this. And so, Roman Emperor Tiberius was very angry with the Governor Pilate. Pilate, you caused such a problem. Unnecessarily. Pilate obviously was in no frame of mind at this time with Jesus to risk another confrontation with the emperor, by all means, if he thought it could be avoided. There was a chance that the Jews revolted again against the Roman rule if he would not allow their demand to crucify Jesus, not hand down the death verdict to Jesus. So, though reluctantly, he granted them their wish. Again, we find that every event in our lives produces a chain effect, and one thing leads another thing to happen, and they may not be directly related, but every event becomes consequential. Who could possibly know that Pilate's political risk in Rome weakened his inner resolution to execute justice by allowing Jesus to be handed over to the unlawful and sinful wishes of his enemies? What you and I do today will lead us to something else tomorrow, and we do not know what it will be, but it will be consequential. Thus, it is important for us to do right every moment for God's honor and glory, and to commit everything to God. Or, sometimes when some things do happen against our wishes and will, but we do not have to be overly anxious of it, because God can use every one of those matters for our good. Human weakness does not and cannot frustrate the providence of God, for sure. When Pilate delivered Christ to be crucified, he demonstrated all the cowardice of the judge, who thus declined to act as the protector of innocence. The natural principles of equity, which should have been allowed to an alien even, although not required by Roman law, were denied in case of Jesus. So there is no equity, there is no justice, fairness. This certainly constitutes in Pilate an act which is unethical and immoral, even if not technically illegal. What could Pilate have done instead of sending Christ to the cross? He could have displayed the fortitude to do what was morally and ethically right, and then relied on the emperor's sense of justice if the matter had been brought before him. In fact, the proconsul of Achaia, by name Gallio, did this very thing when the apostle Paul was brought before him in Acts chapter 18, verses 12 to 17. this man, a proconsul, Gallio, refused to hear the case and literally drove the complainers from his presence. Pilate could have done this, but instead he chose to follow what he thought was the politically expedient route and sent Christ to the cross. However, his weakness, his cowardice, did not frustrate the will of God, but rather fulfill the work of redemption for our salvation. Therefore, do not easily get discouraged though things are working against you. His crucifixion is a fulfillment of God's prophecies. Matthew 27, once again 34 and 35 says, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. In order to know its background more clearly, we need to check, in fact, the two other cross-references. One is Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 36, and the other one is John chapter 19, verses 26 to 30. So if you don't mind, I will ask you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. From 32 to 36. Let us read the passage in unison from verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, and coming to him, and offering him vinegar on him. So that is one passage. You can put your finger there, and you turn your Bibles to John chapter 19. This time we are going to read from verse 26 to 30. Chapter 19, Gospel of John. Verse 26 to 30, let's read them together. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he had said, woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar, and put it upon his lips, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Amen. There are a few things, in fact, happened before and after they gave Jesus vinegar mingled with gall to drink, before and after this particular incident. So based on Luke passage and the John passage, we could say that at least there are eight things happened. It's not an exhaustive list, by the way, just based on those two passages. The first one is this. Luke says that two malefactors were led to their own crucifixions. According to Luke 23, verse 33, one was on the left hand and the other was on the right side of Jesus. Then Jesus was nailed on the cross in John chapter 19, 23. Then from there Jesus saw Mary, his mother, and committed her to John in John chapter 19, verse 27. And Jesus prayed for the people who had committed the sin of condemning and crucifying him in Luke 23, verse 34. Then soldiers parted his garment or raiment and cast lots to choose a person to take it. Then Jesus said in John 19:28, "I thirst." Then he received the vinegar and did not drink it after he tasted it. Matthew 27, verse 34. And lastly, Jesus said, "It is finished," in John 19, verse 30. The Bible testifies that it was a fulfillment of biblical prophecies. It is interesting. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus was crucified and suffered the loss of his life in great deal of pain and suffering, and he was a failure. It's not that way that the scripture explains his last moment. In fact, Matthew 27, verse 35 says, "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." John 19, verse 28, which is a cross-reference once again, says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst." Every event on the Calvary's cross was a part of biblical prophecies, and that is something that we must ponder on. We need to know that Jesus was in full possession of his mental awareness and mental faculties till his last moment. In particular, John 19, verse 28 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith I thirst." His mind was crystal clear till his last moment. The terror and pain on the cross could not remove his noble mind, which tells us that he felt and he received the full force of pain from the cross, and his mind also suffered for the reason of his crucifixion. And he was faithful till he died by fulfilling everything concerning him in the Bible. Truly, he was obedient to the Father. On the cross, his mind remembered and counted every single prophecy concerning his passion in the scriptures. It is another clear evidence that his death was not involuntary, but in fact it was voluntary. His death was possible because he laid down his own life. His death was also an answer to his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm not sure whether you have ever thought of it. His death was an answer to his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. The ultimate agony of Christ's prayer consisted of a burning and unquenchable desire that the will of God might be done. So when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "O my Father, thy will be done." And this will of God embraced immediately and directly these two objects. Firstly, that Jesus should offer himself a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savor unto God. That is the Father's will. And secondly, that he should be an effectual and accepted ransom, securing the redemption of those whom the Father has given to them. So their salvation, justification, sanctification, everything included. The first part of this will of God, namely the offering of the body of Christ once for all, is assaulted in the very well-known passage in Hebrews chapter 10. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 7, let me read the passage for you. It says this, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lord, I come to do thy will, O God." So here I must be referring to Jesus Christ. And he came to this world in the flesh to die, which was the will of God. And that was the prayer he made on Calvary, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And his prayer is finally answered here. And the second part of God's will, namely our separation, our salvation, and consecration to God, and thereby also our blessings of being forgiven for eternal life, as the fruit of Christ's death and sacrifice is set forth in close connection with this in a subsequent verse. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. So that is the second part of God's will. So Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for us. And as a result of his sacrifice, he paid the ransom for our liberation. He prayed in anguish in Gethsemane. And in fact, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up supplications with a strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. In fact, this verse is stuck in my mind already. It has been in my mind for many years because, in fact, this verse was the verse that the late Brother William Winston brought to me with a question. How come the Son of God, in the days of his flesh, he offered up supplications with strong crying and tears? And that was his that was the last question I received from him. He had a lot of questions about the scriptures, not because of doubts, but because of more information. So Christ's prayers were also heard for our salvation. So Christ, the cross, is a fulfillment of the scriptures, neither an accident nor a failure. Secondly, we know that a cross shows a king who is our ruler and king. Verse 37, Matthew chapter 27 says, and set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The kingship of Jesus is one of the most critical subjects about Jesus as we study the scriptures. In particular, the Gospel of Matthew demonstrates the kingship of Jesus right from the beginning. So the first chapter has a record of Christ's genealogy, and two significant names in the list are Abraham and King David. So genealogy was given to us to prove that Jesus Christ is a descendant of King David. That's a kingly line. The Gospel of John portrays Jesus as the King of Israel through the famous rabbi, Nathanael. In chapter 1, verse 49, when he was able to have a dialogue or conversation with Jesus, this is what he said. Nathanael answered, John chapter 1, 49, and said unto him, Jesus, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. We know that Nathanael was the greatest rabbi of his days, and he confessed Jesus now here as the Son of God and the King of Israel. So from that particular confession, we cannot but see that the Orthodox Jewish theology of Messiah is clearly explained here. So according to Orthodox Jewish theology of Messiah, then Messiah is the Son of God and the King of Israel. We know that the people of Israel were waiting for the King of Israel. This king is uniquely prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in which God said that the seed of woman should crush the head of the serpent. So satanic power will be defeated by the power of the coming Messiah, the seed of a woman, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the seed of a woman. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Government is upon his shoulder, and he is the mighty God, and he is also the Prince of Peace. This king is not an ordinary person. He is a mighty God. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 say that the Son of Man rides the clouds with divine authority. The Jews in the Old Testament had a consistent hope that one day God would send their deliverer. This deliverer is their Messiah, the King. This very hope is in fact the very beginning of Christian faith, that the Messianic King has come in the flesh. That is the beginning of Christian faith. As the scripture of the Old Testament prophesied of his coming, so the New Testament is full of records of their fulfillment. In fact, the starting point for early Christianity was a Jewish movement that appealed to the promise of God in the scripture of Israel. All 12 disciples of Jesus were Jews. In the beginning, there were Jesus and the apostles, claiming that Jesus is the one who fulfilled God's promise of sending them a king and deliverer. The charge that the Jews laid on Jesus was a crime of treason, which was their direct denial of the kingship of Jesus. When Pilate wanted to release the Lord, they protested in John 19, verse 12, which says, "And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." So they recognized that what Jesus was teaching, what Jesus was proclaiming, what Jesus was doing was actually everything was an indication of his kingship, and that very kingship is being denied by the Jews here. They also said in John 19, verse 15, "But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." This is precisely the flaring point between Judaism of Jesus' days and Christianity. The Jewish denial of Christ's kingship was the beginning of Christian confession. He is the promised Messiah in the Old Testament. He is the King. There was a time when ordinary people made efforts to invite Jesus to be their king after he fed the multitude of people in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 verse 14 says, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth the prophet that should come into the world." Then verse 15 says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." So people wanted to make him a king for the nation of Israel. In verse 14, they recognized Jesus as the promised one in the Old Testament, and they correctly viewed him to be their king in verse 15. So the prophesied one in verse 14 is referring to their waiting for king in verse 15, even though it was not the right time for Jesus to be a king on earth. They again confessed him to be their king in John chapter 12, verse 13 and verse 15. Verse 13, John 12 says, "Took branches of palm trees," the Jews, "and went forth to meet him," Jesus, "and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel." So when they received Jesus, when he was coming into Jerusalem, they called Jesus the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold that thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." They called him the King of Israel, but did not understand the nature of his kingship. In fact, the same crowds who acclaimed Jesus at that time, less than a week later, joined the Jewish leaders in calling for Jesus' crucifixion. In contrast to King of Israel, which is essentially a positive reference, Pilate used the expression King of the Jews. Jesus did not affirm when Pilate asked him if he was the King of the Jews in chapter 18, verses 33 and 37. "So are you the King of Israel or Jews?" He didn't say anything. It does not mean that Jesus denied his kingship. When he entered Jerusalem on his final visit to the city, he did it in a kingly manner, and he spoke openly about his kingdom. It is an irony that the kingship of Jesus, the Jews denied, was openly stated by a pagan governor. So, with the accusation on above his head, there is a title, King of the Jews. What a shame it is to the people called the people of God. Cross bears the record of his kingship. And the question we need to ask to ourselves is whether Christ is our King in our hearts and in our lives. Any misunderstanding over the theology of the cross misleads people to wrong conclusions about Jesus and faith in God. The Jewish leaders did not understand what it means by crucifixion. They did not understand what it means by the death of the promised Messiah. Matthew 27, verse 43 says, this is what they are saying in mockery against Jesus. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now. If he will save, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The Jews and their leaders put experiential events over biblical testimonies. Isn't it true that if God is working in somebody's life miraculously, even impossible things can happen? And they are saying, Jesus has been claiming that he is the Son of God. Therefore, if that is true, we know that he's not going to be crucified and he will die in that way, in such a miserable way. So prove yourself that you are truly the Son of God by showing us some sort of event. Grandeur event. While Jesus fulfilled, in fact, the prophecies of the Bible on Calvary's cross, the Jews claim that the faith of Jesus in God must deliver him from the cross. So we are seeing the confrontations of two different theologies. One is biblical theology. Jesus is fulfilling the prophecies of the scriptures concerning him. And here, different theology of experiences. Show us that you can do this. They missed the whole point that Jesus came to fulfill the scriptures in order to save his people. He had to die in order to make us alive. They paid too much attention to their own theology over the biblical witnesses. The cross is showing us our King. Then lastly, the cross is opening a way, new and a living way or different way. Cross opens two ways. There were two equally evil ones together with Jesus. Matthew 27, verses 38 to 44 tells us that there were two thieves hung on their crosses next to Jesus, one left and on right side of Jesus. They were equally bad and evil ones, and they received the same death penalty by crucifixion. The scripture identifies them as thieves in verse 38. And so when I was reading it, I thought it was very strange. Thieves are crucified? Why thieves are crucified? I haven't found any other example that the thieves were crucified in the scriptures. The scripture identifies them as thieves. So I began to think about the word for thieves. The word for thieves in Greek could mean robbers or plunderers. Or, in the secondary sense, it also could mean insurrectionists or revolutionaries. So I checked different translations and how other different translations translate this word. And some of those more, King James or I think NAS and so on, those translations are using thieves. But the NIV follow the second definition, and so it translates the word as rebels rather than thieves. In this case, they were more than simple thieves. They were either serious criminals or at least they were the enemies of the Roman Empire. Crucifixion was not a common way of execution, but the most cruel way to execute prisoners. Therefore, not every criminal is or was crucified. Therefore, if they were not the enemies of the state, they must be really, really evil and wicked ones who had committed unspeakable criminal offenses. So they were really bad people. And they had a strange meeting on the cross. To such evil individuals, an opportunity was given to meet the glorious Lord on the cross. It was a very unusual place to meet such an important person. The Savior was about to lay down his own life for sinners, and two sinners were about to enter into their eternity. There were two ways for them to enter into this eternity. They had equal opportunity to respond to the Savior who was hung on the cross. The surroundings were not very good. There was no encouragement for them to believe in Jesus. They were evil ones and wicked ones, and they were in pain. They knew that they were going to die in pain. There were people passing by them, and they reviled, scoffed at, mocked at Jesus on the cross. They wagged their heads, which was a moving of their heads as a sign of contempt. By all means, they were casting all kinds of insults on Jesus. They said to Jesus, basically, this is what he said, "You should be able to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That's what you said. What a ridiculous claim you have been making. If you are able to do it, if you can destroy a temple and rebuild it in 3 days." In fact, the temple was built by Herod for almost 40 years. "And if you can destroy it and rebuild in 3 days, what a wonderful miracle you can perform. Then if it is really, really true, you must be able to save yourself from the cross. What a simple job you must do. Show us your power. Deliver yourself from the cross." That's what they said. We can measure the level of contempt and mockery by knowing the major people who had reviled the Lord Jesus. Verse 31, 41. Matthew 27, verse 41 says, "Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said." Chief priests were the most honored among all the priests. They could enter into the most holy place with the blood of a sacrificial lamb on the Day of Atonement once a year. They had the presence of God. They had that privilege. Scribes were the learned people in the law of Moses and sacred writings, and they diligently studied the law to provide answers for difficult questions of the law to the people. They interpreted the laws and taught people with the law of God. Elders were probably referring to the members of Sanhedrin, which was the highest decision-making body for Jewish religious affairs. But all of them opposed the Lord Jesus and did not know him at all. So in today's context, we may say, you know, those priests were all those very eloquent and famous pastors and preachers in Christian churches. And scribes could be the theologians out there. And elders could be those people who are running Christian organizations, etc., you know, who could be very much influential to Christian affairs. And none of them knew the Lord, and every one of them opposed the Lord. The depth of their unbelief and spiritual blindness is testified by their own words in verses 42 to 43. "He saved others himself, he cannot save." That's what they said. "If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now. If he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." I feel that the way that they use the name of God here is one of the examples of blasphemy. they did not know what they are talking about. Quite often, I think we professing Christians are using the name of God in such a manner. And even this morning, I was reading the 2 Samuel, and there is a story about the interpreters. Sorry, this is not a part of my manuscript, but there is an Absalom. Absalom wanted to kill his half brother Amnon because this Amnon raped his sister Tamar. So he wanted to kill this man and was looking for an opportunity, and finally that opportunity came. So he invited all the sons, the princes of David, for a feast. And so he went to his father and he said, "Father, because..." He killed Amnon. I'm just mixed up with my story. He killed Amnon, so he fled away to another land. For 3 years he was hiding there, and he came back. When he came back, he did not see any opportunity for going back to king's court. And so through some sort of skins and so on, he was able to go back to the king's court, and he regained the trust and confidence from his father, King David. But in his heart, Absalom wanted to be a king of the country by removing his father David. While he was making that plot, he needed to have a kind of rally to bring all of his supporters to one place. And he said to his father, "Father, when I was fleeing away from you because of my offense, because of my murderous act against my half-brother Amnon, I promised to God that if I'm going to spare, that I'm going to give him a sacrifice. Therefore, I'm going to go down to this place to give sacrifices to God. Can I invite you even to come along?" And David said, "No, I do not have to come, but you would go." But that was the beginning of his rebellious rallies. And so eventually he pushed his father away. But the point is that he used the name of God. "I want to go there because I promised to God in that land while I was fleeing away from you, and I want to worship God there." And how easily the people of God are using the name of God to justify what they are doing in order to convince other people, even for their lies. Have you done that? And thieves had the same opportunity, but responded differently. Their initial reaction to Jesus was not different from other Jews. Verse 44, Matthew 27 says, "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." However, their end was different. Luke chapter 23 verses 39 to 43 says this. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." So one of the thieves said exactly the same thing that others were saying. In addition to that, if you can save yourself, you save yourself, and you save us as well. So there is a sense of mockery. But the other, verse 40, Luke 23, "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God?" It's amazing. It seems that he met the Lord only on the cross, in crucifixion. "Seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly." He knew that he was a sinner, so he deserved to be crucified. "For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." I wonder if we can find any better good news than this. The second thief did not have time to do good works to earn merits for salvation. "God, Lord, I really, at least, should be able to give you a sacrifice or offering, or at least there should be a time of prayer to God, or even I should repent of my sins, and so give me a day to repent of my sins, or 1 hour. How much time do you need to repent all of your sins? But he acknowledged his sin and believed in Jesus, which led him to the paradise. That is something that we need today. The gospel of Jesus Christ is demonstrated in the two ways through the cross. Which way are you going into? The cross is the fulfillment of the scriptures, shows us our King, and leads us to either salvation or eternal destruction. We are talking about one same Lord. We are talking about one same cross and crucifixion. Which side are you belong to? Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all them who obey him. The cross is the emblem of God's mercy and justice met in one place. Christianity is a religion of the cross of Jesus. If you believe in Jesus in order to be healed, I want you to know that you may not be healed. If you believe in Jesus in order to be very much successful in your businesses, I want you to know that you may not be very successful in your businesses. If you believe in Jesus, it is because you want to experience all kinds of happiness in life. I want you to know that you may not experience what you are expecting. Christianity is a religion of the cross. That's why Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he was determined to know only Christ and him crucified. That's the religion of Christianity. Have you come to his cross with repentance of your sins, forgiveness of your sins, eternal life and salvation? Is he your King in life? Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful for our Savior Jesus. We do thank you for the cross of Jesus. We do thank you for the fulfilled prophecies, the Old Testament on Calvary's cross. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you for one of those thieves who acknowledged the sins and was promised to go or to be brought into the paradise on the same day when Jesus walked into that place. Dear gracious Lord, help us to be able to see our eternity. Help us to see our Savior Jesus on Calvary's cross. Help us to believe in Jesus. Help us to recognize that Christian religion does not save us, but the Calvary's cross, the one who was crucified on that cross, does save us. Help us to run after him, believe and trust in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.